The title of the message this morning is, Am I a Religious Mercenary? And it might take me a whole message to about explain that to you, so we understand where we're going. But we're looking at Numbers chapter 22 again this morning, and we're following the life of Moses. And this is maybe a little bit of a digression from that, but it follows the history of the nation of Israel as they move towards the land that God had promised them. As we come to this very interesting story of a man named Balaam. So let's pray as we seek God's understanding of the scripture today. Lord, we're here today because we desire to learn from you and to hear from you, and because we want to worship you. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that as we come through the meditation of our hearts, through the singing of songs together, reflection upon the words of those songs, and Lord, how you have touched lives in their world and touched our life. And as we look at your character and wonder at your greatness and majesty, we just want to worship you and to acknowledge you. And so Lord, today we pray that we might be people who want to hear from you, and we'd have listening ears and hearts to your word today. We ask in your name, amen. Am I a religious mercenary? What is a mercenary? Well, the Webster Dictionary says this: a mercenary is a soldier who will fight for any group or country that hires him. A soldier who will fight for any group or country that hires him. So a mercenary is a soldier for hire. He has no qualms about who he will fight with, or who he will fight for, providing the price is right. He will offer his services to the highest bidder, not the greatest cause or the most just cause. In our text today, we have a man who is a religious mercenary. He is available for hire. He has a reputation that those desperate enough will seek from afar. If the price is right, he will come. And I'm trusting that we can learn some lessons from this man, who is an example of how not to conduct your Christian life. His name is Balaam. Let's backtrack a little bit as we consider the background history of the people of Israel. Israel has been wandering in the desert for almost 40 years, as we've been looking at over quite a period of time now. They're on the verge of entering the promised land. God promised them this land of Canaan way back many years before, and they had been developing as a nation in Egypt, grown to a huge number of people, and are now moving from there under the leadership of Moses towards this land that God had promised. They had failed to take hold of the land that God promised them previously. Some 39 years before, the parents of this generation failed to go in and conquer the land that God said was theirs. And so because of that, they then had to wander around in this wilderness for another 39 odd years before they would get to the promised land, until all the generation that had not taken God at his word had died in that wilderness or that desert. And so this was primarily the new generation of people that had grown up and were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you know your history or your picture of geography of Israel, obviously the Jordan River is on the eastern boundary, and they were coming in around on the eastern side to cross over that Jordan River in through to the place where Jericho is and is still there today. And they wandered around for all this time in this wilderness, seeing some great miracles of God's provision for them. And yet for many of these people, they were still not really trusting God fully for their destiny ahead. And they'd come to the eastern side of this Jordan River, facing various conflicts along the way as they had passed through different areas where different tribal groups were in control of those places. And some places they could pass through, but some, like the Edomites, refused them passage. and they had to go around further in an easterly direction. In their most recent times, prior to this chapter of scripture, they had just conquered the people called the Amorites and the people of Bashan. And because of these victories, they had put fear into other people groups that were in line for where they were travelling to. And the Moabites were one group of those people who were directly in the forefront of where the nation of Israel was moving towards. And as they saw the Israelites approaching, even though they had nothing really to fear because God had said previously that they were not to do battle with the Moabites, they were commanded not to touch them in Deuteronomy chapter 2 because they were distantly related to this people group. And yet the Moabites, under the leadership of a man called Balak, they were fearful that this nation of Israelites coming up had conquered these people around them and had caused some devastation, that they were going to take over them and to destroy them as a people group. And so they were fearful. And so we come to this man Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, and he tried to conscript another people group to come and help him, the Midianites, as we read in chapter 22 of Numbers and verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time." And so he tries to conscript the Midianites to come and join him to fight against the Israelites. And then, even more than that, he's so worried that he thinks this will not be enough to be able to conquer them, that he seeks the powers of a man named Balaam. He's a spiritual mercenary, one who is willing to sell his powers and abilities to those willing to pay for it. And he would place himself at other people's disposal for his own personal gain. As we read on in that chapter, in verses 5 and 6, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river," which is the river Euphrates, "in the land of the sons of his people," or "in the people of Amor," some of the translations say, "and to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Balaam has enjoyed considerable reputation as one who could bring both blessing and cursing on people. He was known from afar because where he is living is quite some distance from where the people of Israel and the Moabites are. It's probably some 200 kilometres away where Balaam is living, on the edge of the river Euphrates. And so Balak goes to a lot of effort to try and get the services of Balaam. And he wants Balaam to curse the Israelites so that they will not be able to gain victory over his people. So who was Balaam? Was Balaam a prophet of God or something else? Well, it's interesting that some Bible commentators have thought that he was just a wayward prophet of God. Others are convinced that this certainly wasn't the case. And the fact is that he is never called a prophet in the Bible, and he's actually spoken of as a diviner or a sorcerer in some translations. And we're told that he did use omens and enchantments to bring his blessings and cursings. In Numbers 24, verse 1, it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. Some of the translations in the place of sorcery translated as omens and enchantments. So it would appear that the powers that he previously had used were not gained from God's hand. So he's an interesting character, this man Balaam. We also find that Balaam is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. He's actually mentioned 63 times in the scriptures altogether, so he's mentioned quite prolifically. But he's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and on each of those occasions he is not mentioned in a positive light. In fact, in Peter and Jude and John all speak of Balaam, and in relation to their condemnation of false teachers. And they say of these false teachers that they have followed in the error and the way and the doctrine of Balaam. And so all that the New Testament speaks about Balaam is extremely negative. So the general characterization of Balaam's life is that of being a selfish, deceitful man focused on personal material gain, what he could get out of things for himself. And yet here in this story, we find that God uses this man to bring about his purposes of blessing the nation of Israel, which seems pretty incredible to me, that and reinforces that God is not limited in who or what he can use to bring glory to his name. Let's consider Balaam's story for a moment. Balaam lived near the Euphrates River, which, is, as I said, was a long way from Moab. He received a delegation from the leaders of the Moabites and from the Midianites, and they come with money in their hand to convince Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. He listens to their story, and he tells them to camp overnight while he consults the Lord. It is interesting that he knows of the Lord and would seek to consult him about this. And as we go on here and read in this chapter in verse 8, and he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Well, surprisingly enough, God did meet with Balaam, and here's what Balaam has to say about this request to curse the Israelites. And how did God answer Balaam? Well, we go down in verse 12 and it says, "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" When God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said that those who blessed Israel would be blessed, and those who cursed them would be cursed. And Abraham's descendants were a people group that were blessed by God to be a blessing to others. And so little did Balak know what he was asking for in requesting a curse upon Israel, he was really asking for a curse upon himself. Because God said those who cursed Israel would be cursed themselves. So anyway, Balaam sends this delegation back to Balak, the king of Moab, telling him of God's refusal to allow a curse to be pronounced upon Israel. Then what happens is that Balak is not satisfied, so he sends a bigger delegation with more people who have more authority, with a stronger incentive for Balaam to come and curse the people. In fact, he said he could set whatever price he wanted, and Balak would be willing to pay it to Balaam. He didn't have to put in a quote to beat his competitors. He was the only curser whose services were sought. As we read in verses 16 and 17, "And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honour you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me." Balaam again consults the Lord this second time, and God says to him that he can go with them, but he can only speak the words God gives him. It also goes on to say that God was angry with Balaam, presumably because of the reason why he wanted to go and assist Balak. And that was because he was more concerned about material benefits that he would gain from serving Balak in this way, apart from the fact that he was desiring to curse them. Balaam wasn't really concerned about the outcome of what would happen to Israel or to the Moabites. He was there for what he could get out of it. After all, wasn't he a mercenary? Wasn't he the one who was up for hire? He would serve Balak purely for his own personal gain. As we think about that, let's think for a moment about what is my motivation for service. If I am seeking to serve God, what is my motivation for serving God? How do we serve? Are we sometimes spiritual or religious mercenaries? You say, "Hold on, what are you talking about? I'm no Balaam." However, when we consider the church and serving the Lord in ministry, is it possible for us to be saying, "What's in it for me?" Could it be that our underlying motives are saying, "What can I get out of this?" Not necessarily in the sense of monetary remuneration, but do we sometimes look for recognition, accolades of others, or some other reward? Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't be recognised and honoured for what they do. In fact, we should be encouraging one another frequently in their service of the Lord, and the scripture reminds us to do that. But the problem arises when we are looking for recognition or accolades or reward. When that is the thing that we pursue, when we do things because this is what we're looking for, this is what motivates us to want that recognition or reward in some way or shape or form. Or possibly when we are not willing to engage in some particular means of service or ministry, because we think, "Well, no one's going to see what I'm doing, and so therefore I'm not going to participate in that because it's done behind the scenes and nobody notices what I'm doing." Do you know, this is an attitude which is strongly promoted in our culture today, this attitude of, "What am I going to get out of it? How much am I going to get paid?" It has become increasingly difficult to get volunteers to serve in our community. You speak to any of these service organisations in society, and the number of volunteers has diminished greatly over recent years. It's hard to get people to volunteer for almost anything. People are busier than ever, and time poor. And the attitude prevails in our culture of, "What am I going to get out of it? How much money is in it for me?" And in some ways, that attitude of the culture around us has permeated the Christian church as well. Not speaking just of our church, I'm speaking of the broader Christian church. There are many more paid professionals who do the work, rather than people who are willing to serve the Lord out of a willing heart. And there's nothing wrong with remunerating those who serve the Lord. It is a biblical principle, and I am the grateful recipient of that. But it's the attitude of the heart that Balaam's example brings to our attention. Am I doing it because of what I can get out of it, or because I want to serve the Lord? Am I serving for personal gain or for God's glory? That is the question. When we serve out of the overflow of our heart, from the appreciation of what Christ has done for us, then our attitude and our motive will be from the right source and we'll be doing it for the right reason. If our attitude and motive for service is misplaced, then we can very quickly become like Balaam did with his attitude. Because as the story goes on in Numbers chapter 22, we come to that part of the story which we probably know reasonably well, the story of Balaam's move towards Moab to go and meet with Balak, and we know the story of his donkey. The donkey story shows us what happens when we have the wrong motive and the attitude that we have when we don't get our own way. Balaam prepared to go with Balak's delegation back to Moab. However, God put a roadblock in front of Balaam to test his reaction and his attitude. And let me just read part of that story for you in Numbers 22 and from verses 23 and following. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Balaam was riding his donkey. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hands, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." For Balaam, when things didn't go the way he planned, and according to his agenda, his attitude quickly changed. He became angry, it says. His plan of action was thwarted. He thought the cause of this action was a stubborn donkey, but it was the hand of God. How do we react when things don't go according to our plans, when we don't get our own way? Maybe it's not a donkey who gets in the way of your plans, but maybe it's another person who you think is a donkey because they don't agree with you. Do we get frustrated and become angry quickly when someone else hasn't come on board with my agenda or my plan? Or do we pray and patiently trust God to bring his will to bear in the situation? And do we ask him to teach us the lesson of faith that he wants us to learn, that he wants to teach us through this situation? Are we more concerned about my agenda or God's purposes and plans and his glory? Now it's interesting, as we look in the New Testament, we see there were times in the Apostle Paul's life when things didn't go the way he thought they should. or when people proclaim the gospel from the wrong motives. How did the Apostle Paul respond in those times and those situations? Well, he came across those scenes and he was talking to the people at Philippi, and as he wrote his letter to them, and in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 18, we read these words. Now, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Here was the Apostle Paul, who had people who were trying to do harm to him by the way they were conducting their ministry. People who were preaching the gospel of the good news of God's grace, and yet were doing it out of a selfish attitude and a selfish ambition, trying to further their own cause, maybe trying to gain more converts than the Apostle Paul. How does the Paul treat this news that he hears of these other people? Well, he says it's God's work, it's God's message, it's God's grace, and it's God's gospel. Therefore, I am pleased when the gospel is promoted and presented. Even though the attitudes, the motives of the heart of people may not be right, he says, I'm glad when the good news of Jesus Christ gets out there. And you know, that's a great attitude to have, isn't it? Sometimes we can see other people around us and they are doing things and saying things maybe that we don't understand why or the reason behind them. And yet, if we can have the attitude of the Apostle Paul and say, if this is advancing God's cause, if this is for the kingdom of God, if the gospel is being proclaimed, well then that's good. It's not our responsibility to try and change the attitude of someone else's heart. It's not my responsibility to tell someone else how they should go about proclaiming the gospel. Our responsibility is to look after what God wants us to do and how our attitude is and what our motive is, so that we can honour God through the motive that we have that would be right before him. And the Apostle Paul says, regardless of the attitude and the motive, he says, I rejoice that the good news of the gospel is being proclaimed. So what is my attitude, my motive for serving the Lord? Am I a religious, spiritual mercenary? Am I motivated by personal gain? What can I get out of this? How am I going to benefit? Or am I really concerned about God's glory? Do I want God's kingdom to be advanced? Regardless of what everybody else is doing, is that my desire and that my motive? Not personal gain, but for the kingdom of God to be advanced and for God's glory to be promoted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realise from the example of a man like Balaam that even though he was pursuing various alternatives to gain what he could, Lord, as we read on in that story, we realise that you used that man and you caused him to bless Israel instead of curse them three times. And we thank you that we can realise from that that you can use people and things to your glory way beyond our imagination. Even people who are not desiring to advance your kingdom, that you can even use them. We see how you use pagan nations to turn your people back to yourself. how you can use the negatives of life to cause people to come to the end of themselves and turn in reliance upon you and come in repentance and faith and trust in you. Lord, as we see how Balaam's response was when he was thwarted by the angel of the Lord, whom he couldn't see, that he thought that his plans were being prevented, that he got angry and upset that his way wasn't being promoted. And so, Lord, help us not to pursue those responses when our plans or our agenda are defeated or prevented. Lord, help us to stop and realise that you have something else in mind. Help us not to get angry at other people who are doing other things, but Lord, to just trust you for what you want to do in the situation, to realise that you can work through the difficult and challenging issues that we face in life, and you can cause us to grow through those times. You can help us to realise what faith really means, faith that is strong in adversity. And so, Lord, as we look at Balaam, we realise that he was a man who was really opposed to your ways, and you still used him to bring glory to your name. Lord, we don't want to be opposed to your ways. We want to be those who are promoting your ways and bringing glory to your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to assess our attitudes and our motives and the things that we do, and even the things that we choose not to do, so that we might be very much aware of whether we're seeking to have personal gain or whether we're truly desiring your glory. So, Lord, we commend ourselves to you today and trust you for what you want to do in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.